So Christmas time, is it a hard time of year for you, maybe? And you wish you weren't alone? Or maybe it's a hard time of year because you aren't alone and maybe wish you were? Well, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Well, my name is Sean, I'm the lead pastor here, and if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I would love to do that. And the easiest way to do that is to scan this QR code right here, and that'll set up a time where we could have coffee or something. If you'd like to find out more about our congregation or our church, that's also the easiest way to do that. I'd also like to draw your attention to the chair Bible there in front of you, and in a few moments when we get there, we will be on page 803 in that Bible. Again, that's page 803, and if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as our gift. We would love for you to leave here with God's Word. So, Christmas time. I love it. I admit I love it. I'm a fool for Christmas. Now I know, okay, I'm a Presbyterian minister, so I've got to like do the caveats, okay? We celebrate the incarnation and the resurrection every Lord's Day. But isn't it great that even unwillingly sometimes our culture, if you peel back all the consumerism, cannot help but recognize in the calendar the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so if providentially people are more open to hearing about that, then let's talk to them about it. Let's take some time and emphasize that. So we do that here at our church. We emphasize the time of Advent because Christmas happens in the middle of winter. It happens right after the shortest day of the year when there's more darkness, increasing darkness, and that's what Advent means. Advent is simply means coming. It's the coming of light. It's the coming of hope. It's the coming of Jesus. And so this Advent, we're going to focus on the hope that we have in the coming of Jesus. It's a hope that was real to them back then when they were in some very dark times, and it's a hope that can be very real to us in our difficult times today. So with that, let's turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture for most of us. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Again, page 803 in the chair Bible, page 10 in your order of worship. This is God's Word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we once more come before your word, Lord, we pray that you would take this passage that is so familiar to so many of us, and that you would once again, by your Spirit, open it up to us that we might know your truth. Lord, would you once again show us the beauty of the gospel, the glory of your grace, and how desperately we need you. Pray that you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to jump right in. The idea we're going to kind of orbit around today, the theme for today is simply this. It's that God's gracious rescue isn't often the easy path. God's gracious rescue of us isn't often the easy path, and we're going to see that today. This story starts out in some very dark days back for the people when Jesus was born. It had been a little over 400 years of silence from the prophets. God had left his people without any extra guidance from what he already had given them. It had been years of continued and repeated occupation by foreign invaders. They were currently under Rome, who was not an easy overlord. And God's people wondered, where is God? Where are all his promises of grace and mercy? And our text begins with the hint that, hey, something strange is happening now. In our text, we meet Mary, a young girl, probably aged 12 to 15, based upon customs of the day. Mary was betrothed, which is like an engagement, but stronger in that culture. The wedding feast had not yet happened, but to break it would be considered a divorce, so it's still a very serious relationship. And Mary and her people were used to being underdogs in this difficult time. They were used to being picked on. Rome occupied their entire land and seemed utterly unstoppable. And so what happened is the Jewish people started to kind of think like victims and wallow in their hopelessness. They began to mess with God's word to kind of explain their circumstances. And maybe if we kind of tweak this, maybe we can fix it. So they began to twist God's promises. Some of them became extremely externally religious. They just knew. They knew that the reason everything had gone wrong was because God's people hadn't been living right. So they created super strict rules, going above and beyond what God's word called for, and they tried to get everybody else to live by their super strict rules because they knew if they could just get everybody to behave and be really religious, follow all these rules, be super distinct from Rome, God would be happy with them, and he would bless them and fix it. If they cleaned themselves up, then God would come and be gracious. This group is called the Pharisees, and they are around in church world to this day. They know exactly how God wants you to dress, how God wants you to speak, and how God wants you to act. But there was another group. They looked at the history of their people, and they said, you know, maybe we've been taking this stuff a bit too seriously. I mean, after all, two different pagan armies have invaded God's holy city, Jerusalem. Two different pagan generals on two different occasions waltzed right into the temple, flung the curtain back, and went right into the Holy of Holies, and God did nothing about it. Maybe a lot of this stuff is really just more like symbolic, metaphorical. You know, really, you can get right down to it. God just wants us to be, you know, nice, good people and get along with other people. You know, if we look more like the Romans all around us, that's okay because really it's all about ethics and being good to your fellow man. These people were called the Sadducees. And again, they are in church world today as well. They just know that God really just wants you to be open, affirming, and accommodating. And between these two groups were the regular people, just trying to pay their bills, just trying to raise their kids, going to synagogue on the Sabbath more times than not. They could never quite be as religious as the Pharisees, and they couldn't quite swallow being as Roman as the Sadducees. And it's to one of these regular people that God sends his messenger. She's too young to matter. She's too poor to make a difference. In that culture, she's too female to be important. And let's just say she's too inexperienced to have a baby. You ever felt less than? Have you ever felt others are doing better in life compared to you? Do you think you're not equipped for the challenges that you face? Man, if that's you, Advent is for you. Because here is hope in our darkness. Here is hope in our difficulties. Mary does not have the resources. She's not qualified. She doesn't have what it takes to save God's people. She is the wrong stuff. She can't do anything about this. And yet, this is who God sends his messenger to, straight to her. Because God's gracious rescue isn't often the easy path. So he comes to her in these dark days, and he comes to her with troubling grace is what we see next. The angel shows up and he tells her, you are blessed. You are highly favored. God doesn't come to the rich Pharisee's daughter in Jerusalem. He doesn't come to the influential Sadducee. He comes to this poor woman in the middle of nowhere in a tiny little town. And I love the honesty of the response. Verse 29 translates it into such, you know, fancy English. She's greatly troubled. It's like, yeah, you think, right? It's so much more than that. We could translate this, she's agitated, she's completely disturbed. In the vernacular, she freaked out. She knew that something amazing was happening. This proclamation from God disrupts her calm, because that's what God's grace does to us, isn't it? It messes stuff up. The angel knows she's afraid, and so he tells her, don't be afraid. Thanks, that's really helpful, right? And he gives her a reason, which is helpful. In verse 30, he goes, hey, you have found favor. God has brought his grace to you because he wants to. Which is exactly how grace comes to us, isn't it? God is going to bless you, he says, because he wants to. And that's what God does to us. He comes and says, I want to bless you. And so what is the blessing he brings? She's going to have a baby boy. And you're going to call him Jesus. See, the angel roots this power of God, this grace that's coming. The angel roots it not in who Mary is or what she has done or what her people have gone through. He roots it in this person. Because Jesus is coming, you can have grace. And look at what he says about Jesus. He says, he will be great. I love how it's both vague and it's both specific at the same time. It's so powerful. He will be great. You know what it makes me think of? It makes me think of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you've read that story, okay, if you haven't read that story, we're not going to be able to be friends and understand each other. You've got to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, okay? So in that story, okay, you can take that down, thank you. In that story, the children all gathered around, they're in Narnia, they're at the beaver's house, and they hear the word Aslan for the first time. And I love how C.S. Lewis stops the story, breaks the fourth wall, and goes, just like you, dear reader, they had no idea what Aslan was. But at the mention of his name, all of a sudden inside of them, this nobility, this greatness, this peace and power that they've never felt just kind of comes over their entire body. Oh, and dear Christian, isn't that what it's like when we go back and read these birth narratives of Jesus? And we see the name Jesus, and we hear, he will be great. Just births in us. It looks, oh, he is so majestic. He's so worthy of praise. He is so high and holy. And we remember that because of our union with him, we get to have greatness too. That we actually get to tap into his greatness. That the hope of Christianity and the gospel is based on how great Jesus is. And look at how he describes his greatness. Look with me here at verses 32 and 33, how he defines the greatness here. He says, Jesus is great. Jesus is Son of the Most High God. He's given David's throne. He's going to be over Jacob's house. He's going to have a never-ending kingdom. He sums up all these very earthly promises of the Old Testament. This is how great Jesus is going to be. This baby comes to rule. This baby is the summation of their hopes and their dreams as a people. Everything God has promised them is going to come true in this child. You see how crazy this is, right? These are crazy promises, but they're also challenging promises. Because Jesus did not come to be a good teacher. There's nothing in here about that. Jesus never claimed that. He didn't come to demonstrate a better way to live. He came as the Son of God himself. The Son of the God Most High, God incarnate, going to take over the throne of David, which was promised to David as a place where you will rule the planet from this throne. Jesus comes to inhabit that throne and rule. He says he's going to rule, and his kingdom will spread, and it will have no end. Now, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe you're still investigating, maybe you're here visiting family for the holidays, you don't get to cast Jesus off as a great teacher or a great moral leader and be intellectually honest about it, because that's not who the Bible says Jesus is. That's not who Jesus claimed to be. It's so clear you can't get around it. You can reject it, but you can't twist it. Mary is giving birth to the long-awaited Messiah, the rescuer, God himself, the Savior, the King of the whole earth. God's people, all people, can have hope in the midst of darkness because of this man, and that's exactly why Mary was so confused and so troubled. Because she's looking around at the Romans, the superpower of the day, and like, they have like hundreds of legions, Gabriel. They're unstoppable. How is my baby going to take care of the Romans? Because see, Jewish mythology of the day, because remember, in their hopelessness, they twisted scripture. Jewish mythology of the day said, hey, this Messiah promise is going to be fulfilled by one day the clouds will be rent asunder and Messiah is going to descend with an army right to Jerusalem and he is going to like just kill all the Romans. It'll be great. And she has that background and she sees this promise. And she says, how is my baby going to defeat the Romans? And it's in that confusion that the angel comes and takes away her fear by showing her and by showing us, reminding us that God is after something so much bigger than the Romans. That God invaded history to rescue his people from sin and death, and he's going to do it through this long-awaited Redeemer, the Messiah, who would come and who would live out the righteous requirements that this holy God demands. Those requirements that you and I know we cannot do. That Jesus would come and he would live this life of perfection that God absolutely requires. Be holy, for I am holy, still stands. It doesn't go away in the gospel. It is fulfilled in the holy life of Jesus Christ. Who would then what? Take up the death that we earn from our sin and violations of that. He would take that death up for us. So that in him we could be forgiven. We could be righteous. But it's not finished even yet. On the third day, Jesus would rise from the grave, destroying the power of death, destroying the power of sin, so that we too could be brought back from death to life in him. We know all that as we see these promises, and so our heart rejoices and says, he's so great. Mary doesn't know any of that, except she knows that somehow my baby is going to win, and I don't get it. But we rejoice because we know that Jesus came. Jesus established his kingdom on earth, his church. Remember the intro to what we call the Great Commission. What's the first thing Jesus said? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He claims that throneship of David and says, I am ruling right now. And my church will spread across all lands. And it cannot be and has yet to be and will not be stopped. Jesus rules and reigns today as king, as the head of God's people from all nations and all tribes and all ethnicities. This is the incredible promise of grace that he sums up with those phrases in verse 32 and 35, 33, excuse me, all of those. It's incredible, but it's also very troubling grace. It's troubling because this grace would also, if you'll allow me, it would ruin her life. Look at me at verse 35. What does he say is going to happen to her? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's troubling for her and it's troubling for us because we have to face the issue right here at the very beginning of the New Testament. We have to face the issue of the supernatural interventionist God who does the impossible. She will conceive by the Holy Spirit. Don't brush that aside. Don't indulge in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological arrogance, where basically you think to yourself, well, we have microwaves and the internet, therefore we're smarter than ancient people. So because they didn't have those things, they're dumber than we are. They would have fallen for this. Okay, make no mistake. Mary understood, and so did all of her neighbors. They knew where babies came from. No one will believe her. She will be labeled, slandered, shamed the rest of her life. And to make sure we don't miss it, later on in Luke's gospel, when he has Jesus back at his hometown, two or three different times, they snidely question who his daddy is, going back to this. We don't really know about your mom. It doesn't go away. So here is Mary hearing this grace. Will Joseph believe me? Will my fiance slash husband still love me? Don't let all the trees and the decorations and the joy of Christmas distract you from God's grace in this moment. God's gracious rescue isn't often the easy path. And so after this troubling grace, what is presented to her is two roads. Mary is brought to a decision point, basically. And so too, when we encounter this story of Jesus, we stand at a decision point, a moment when we must take a step down one path or a step down the other path. And these two paths are found in verse 29 and in verse 38. Look with me at these two paths. What are they? Verse 29 says that we could be greatly troubled in trying to understand, or verse 38, we can simply believe and trust. So the first one, agitated, trying to understand. Mary gives a perfectly reasonable response to the issue of how am I going to get pregnant again? She's not rebuked for it. It's a reasonable question. And it's a troubling answer because think about it. In our age, think about how much individual autonomy reigns in our culture today. We are the source of meaning. We are the source of truth. Nothing outside of me, including my own body, gets to tell me who I am on the inside. I get to determine my life and my meaning, my reality. And in our age, when such agency is of paramount value, notice what happens. Mary didn't ask for any of this. As someone might say in our age today, God didn't get consent. He violates some very basic tenets of freedom that we hold very dear. And I'm framing it this way so we can appreciate the candor of Scripture here. Because Christianity is not simply adding the Jesus flavor to your existing life. It's not simply working him into the categories that you already operate around. It is about acknowledging him as Lord, a word that we've spiritualized so much we miss its meaning. They would have received that word as master or as owner, which just suits our individualistic age so great, right? Christianity is becoming his servant. It's losing your life in him. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, you're laying your life aside so that it may be found in his life. And so instead of trying to find our own meaning, instead of trying to construct our own narrative of purpose and value, Jesus defines us. Jesus gives us purpose. And if you hear this story and you listen to it through our culture's ears, of freedom and individualism, you're agitated. You're trying to understand how could this be positive? Well, here's a way to consider it, perhaps. Think about everything I just said about Jesus as master and Lord and defining your life and owning you, all that stuff, and be candid. Aren't you trying to get all of that from something else in your life already? You may say you're free, but you are serving something, hoping it will pay off by giving you meaning, purpose, validation, peace. If I could just get to a certain level in my career, I can rest and know I've arrived. If I could just have a certain amount of money in the bank, I'll feel important. If I can just get a certain amount of sex, I'll feel loved. You're looking for those things to save you. Jesus has the candor in Scripture to come and say, I can save you when you give me your life. And unlike all of those other things that you give your life to already, when you give me your life, I'll give it back for you to flourish under me and have joy. And even more so when we do fail Jesus, as all Christians do often, he died for us to make it right. If you fail your career, will it die for you to fix it? If you don't reach that magic number in your bank account, will the bank fix it for you? Jesus did. It's very troubling, challenging grace. Think on it seriously, as Mary has done. But there's another response here as well. It's the response of simple belief and trust. At the end, she gives herself over to this plan. She says, I am your servant. You can be my master. I serve you. My life is yours. And it really is a picture of what it means to place your faith and trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And again, notice how raw this is. She asked a legitimate question back in verse 34. You have just told me the impossible. How could this actually happen? And she's not rebuked. She's not told to sit down and be quiet. This is a religious issue. You're a woman. Don't ask. None of that happens. No. She's answered specifically, and she's answered truly. She's given an example of a similar miracle. Not the same miracle, a similar miracle taking place in her much older cousin. So she's given the grace of an empowering answer, and she's given the grace of an example to see. And so she submits, she believes, she trusts. And so too, that is what is held out for us in the gospel. We can ask the hard questions. How can someone who has messed up so often like I have, as badly as I have, as wantonly as I have, ever come to this holy God you keep talking about? Or how could I ever come to find fulfillment and purpose in this backwards, regressive God of the Bible? And we too, in our legitimate questions, are given the grace of an empowering answer and an example to see. We're empowered because it is Jesus' life that earns what we need. And it's his death that has paid the debt for what we have failed before God. See, when it comes to a dark world full of hopeless people, the high, holy, majestic Creator God, he doesn't send Jesus to rant about our hopelessness, to send Jesus to shame us for our failure to be enough. No, Jesus came to fix it. By living the life that we should live and then dying the death that we deserve to die. And when you place your faith and trust in him as the resurrected Lord, you are empowered by him. Because the Bible says that when you do that, you're actually united to Jesus by faith. So what's true of him becomes true of you. And so just like Jesus, we are able to see and live and be the less selfish people we wish we were, the people who aren't so concerned about our own image. We're able to be the people who aren't so busy that we ignore the pain of others, not be so powerless and overwhelmed by the evil all around us. Jesus engaged the darkness and fixed it, and united to him, we actually have the same resources to be that person too. That is what's offered to you in the gospel. So at the beginning of this Advent season, if for Christmas this year you're looking for the path of ease and the path of comfort, I don't know if the gospel is the answer you're looking for. But if you're looking for the path to healing, the path to empowerment, the path to help endure a hard road, Jesus can be right there with you, carrying you through it. Don't you want that? Then forget everything you think you know about religion. Everything you may have called Christianity based on what little knowledge you had. Just get rid of all of that. Cast it all aside and place your simple faith and trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. You'll be united to him, and what is true of him will be true of you. And if you have done that, see again here at the precipice of Advent how amazing it is that you are in union with this amazing person. And ask the Lord over the next couple weeks to draw you into a deeper appreciation of that union. where you can be more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed, empowered in this hopelessness all around us. And for all of us, don't wait to ask for those things. Do it now. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you come to us in a familiar passage and yet challenge us with unfamiliar, incredible grace. And Lord, we pray that even now, as Jesus Christ has been lifted up and shown to be crucified for sinners and raised for our new life, that you would be true to your promise that when he is lifted up, you will draw all people to him. Even now, Lord, would you do your work of birthing life into people that they might confess and believe this gospel, so that truly, Lord, your kingdom would come and your will would be done right here as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would expand your kingdom in our hearts and in our lives, even in this moment. We pray this by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.